Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We're going to look at two verses this morning as we continue our Four Last Things series this Advent season. Acts 24. You know the story of Acts. The gospel starts in Jerusalem. And chapter by chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the gospel going forth to Judea, Samaria, and by book's end, all the way to the then ends of the earth, the then known world of Rome. Acts 24, two verses 24 and 25, God's word says this: "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" Let's pray once again. Father, we come to you this morning and ask for your help as we look at your word. Give us eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For some of you, it's the most terrible, horrible, no good, very bad sound that you'll ever hear in a given day. Now, you know the sound I'm talking about. I'm talking about the sound of your alarm clock. Some of you really don't like the sound of that alarm clock. And it's remarkable to me that you could be in the deepest sleep, you could be totally out of it, you could be completely dead to this world, and yet when that trumpet sound, that gong clanging comes about, you can rise from that out of a cave somewhere and with a precision strike, knock that alarm, snoozing it for 10 more minutes, and this can go on several times in a morning, and perhaps you do this every single day. You don't like that alarm clock in the morning. In Acts 24, the Apostle Paul acts as a kind of alarm clock. As the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to the governor of Caesarea, Felix, as he preaches the gospel, Paul sounds an alarm, but this alarm that he sounds is not that of a new day dawning, right? You can keep hitting snooze. Eventually, day is going to come, right? It's going to come. You can't stop it. Paul is not sounding an alarm for the sun rising overhead. No, Paul is sounding the alarm of the day of judgment. Now, here's the problem. People in Paul's day and people in our own day don't like to hear about the day of judgment. The day of judgment makes people feel extremely uncomfortable. I've done a lot of funerals in my day, and when people gather to honor and remember the deceased, you usually start with what's called a eulogy. You say some good words about the deceased person. And then as a preacher, you make this transition into eternal matters. You talk about God, you talk about sin, you talk about Christ, and it's pretty clear that at some point when you make that transition, people in the audience will start to shift in their seats. They'll kind of shuffle and get a little uncomfortable when you talk about eternal things. This morning, as we think about the alarm clock that's going off, you can hit snooze several times. You can try to delay yourself getting out of bed, but you cannot stop the day from coming. And similarly, you can stop, in one sense, thinking about, you can hit snooze to ponder eternity, but you cannot put off indefinitely the day of judgment. Amen. And this morning, to make it easy to follow along, easier for you to follow along in your bulletin, I have three very easy to remember points. First point this morning, as we think about the judgment, is God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. You see that, don't you? In verse 25, speaking of Paul, the apostle says, "And as he," that's Paul, "reasoned about righteousness and self-control," and notice, "and the coming judgment." God's judgment is coming. Now, when we use the word judgment, the coming judgment, we need to be clear about what is the judgment. I want you to think about the word judgment in two ways. When we think of judgment in the Bible, we're talking about both pronouncement and punishment. Pronouncement and punishment. Think about a courtroom judge who pronounces the verdict, either guilty or not guilty, and then very often, a few sentences later, the judge, after pronouncing the verdict, will also offer up the sentencing. If the defendant is found guilty, maybe it's 10 years in prison, 20 years in prison, life in prison. You have pronouncement and punishment. We see this all throughout the biblical storyline. Think about the different judgments, those pronouncements and the actual punishments in the Old Testament. Think about Genesis 3. You know the story of Adam and Eve. They disobey God's word. And God asks the question after they've sinned. He says, "Have you eaten of the tree which I forbid?" And of course, that is verbal irony, right? God knows already that they have eaten the fruit of the tree that they shouldn't. And so in verses 15, 16, and 17 of Genesis 3, God brings forth the curse upon the man, the woman, the serpent. And then later in verses 23 and 24, the further punishment is to be exiled out of Eden. And then in the chapters to follow, what happens? Adam physically dies. Why? The wages of sin is death. And you move forward in the biblical storyline. In, for example, Genesis 6, and the scripture tells us that the world, all those on earth, were wicked. The wickedness of earth was great in God's sight. That's the pronouncement. The world, guilty as charged. And what happens? What punishment does God dish out? In chapter 7, God rains rain upon the earth. And all living creatures save eight and some animals of each kind perish. Guilty and then punishment. You move forward in the biblical story. You see judgment again and again. Think about Genesis 18, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The scripture says that the outcry against Sodom was great and their sin was grave. guilty as charged. That's the pronouncement. And in chapter 19, what does God do? He rains, this time not water. God rains fire and sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We often think of fire and brimstone. That's fire and sulfur. Rains down and consumes that place. And as you move forward, you continue to read in the Old Testament. I mean, think of well-known stories. Exodus 32, for example, the story of the golden calf, when God says, you all have made idols. You've made an idol. And so what does God do in the very same chapter, chapter 32? He dishes out a punishment. 3,000 people fall. They die. And then God also sends a plague. Later on, of course, I skipped Exodus, the story of Egypt, right? Even long before the golden calf story, think about the story of Egypt where Pharaoh, the pronouncement is, your heart is hard. You have a hardened heart. And so God makes this pronouncement. Then what happens? Chapter 12, you read in the scripture, all the firstborn of Egypt die. And then later on, Pharaoh doesn't quite take the hint, tries to pursue the Israelites, goes through the Red Sea. Again, another punishment on Pharaoh, the army, they're all swallowed up. Judgment after judgment after judgment in the Old Testament, till finally you hit this climactic theme in the Old Testament where finally Israel, having disobeyed again and again, God says, you just won't listen, will you? All the good things that God has done, yet they won't listen. So God sends in the plunderers. He sends in the Assyrians. It's one of the most important dates in the Old Testament, 722 BC. God sends the Assyrians in, punishes the people of Israel. Now you would think at that time, right, that the younger sister Judah, the southern tribes, would say, hey, let's listen to the Lord. Let's obey his word. But Judah also likewise doesn't listen. God makes a pronouncement. You are stubborn. You're not listening. And God raises up, you know the story, Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The Babylonians come swarming in to Jerusalem. They basically just take the city to shreds and deliver the people into Babylon. You see, the Old Testament is just replete. It's covered with, from cover to cover, with these pictures, these real stories, real history, but real pictures also of judgment. God pronouncing guilty, guilty, guilty against the people. And he dishes out punishments. It's interesting, even in the New Testament, Jesus will weep over Jerusalem in Luke 19, and he says, you missed God's visitation. And in Luke 21, he says, you're going to be surrounded by armies from every side. And of course, that's fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans come swooping in to Jerusalem, having been rebuilt years before, the temple rebuilt, Romans tear it down. There's judgment all over the place. And all of these pictures, these realities of judgment in the Old Testament are actually pointers. These past judgments are pointers to the coming judgment, you see. Amen. In Revelation 20, we read that all people everywhere at Christ's coming will be raised. They will be raised and they'll stand before the white, great white throne. The righteous will go to everlasting life, the wicked to everlasting punishment. In fact, we'll spend the next 2 weeks talking about heaven and hell. The Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. there is a coming judgment. And notice, I want us to think about the second point. If the first point was God's judgment is coming, I want us to think now about the second point. God's judgment is alarming. God's judgment is alarming. Notice again, verse 25. The scripture says, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. I want you to think about this word alarmed, this idea of afraid, being fearful. In the scripture, when people were met by, for example, an angel, they would be scared out of their minds. Or in the book of Revelation, you see these awful events that happen, and people get scared. They become fearful. Now this word here, when it says Felix was alarmed, this governor who's listening to Paul, it says he became afraid, he was alarmed. The original word for alarmed there in the Greek is emphobos. Now, you don't have to be a master of the original languages to hear a word that you would have some familiarity with. Okay, listen to that word again, emphobos. Think about that word, phobos. If someone is afraid of spiders, we say they have arachnophobia. If someone is very scared of tight spaces, doesn't feel comfortable in tight spaces, we say they have claustrophobia. Phobia is a fear of something. I bet if we were to go around this room and people were to share things that they have fears of, some of you would speak of fears of heights. Others would talk about fears of public speaking. If we were to randomly just select someone, hey, come up here and speak, some of you would just, it would just scare you stiff to come up and speak in front of others. These phobias, these fears. Now, I want to share with you a fear of mine, a phobia of mine that I had in the second grade. Now, except for my family, I'll bet most of you don't know what my number one fear was in the second grade. You ready? Second grade, what was Pastor Matt's greatest fear? What was my phobia? I bet you'll never guess. I was, not making this up, I was afraid of volcanoes. Now, just a little background, a lot of you know, I graduated high school in Oklahoma, but I actually grew up kindergarten through ninth grade in Great Bend, okay? Now, I don't know if you've been to Great Bend lately, but there are, if I'm being precise with my numbers, zero volcanoes in the vicinity. I have absolutely, positively no idea how this fear of volcanoes came about. But I was for sure afraid of volcanoes, and I would use my mental bandwidth on a given day thinking about where the nearest helicopter would be if a volcano erupted, and how much fuel would be needed for that helicopter to stay in the air while that molten lava is cooling down. Now, I wish that someone had pulled me aside and said, Matt, just so you know, Mount St. Helens, which is in Washington State, is about 1,800 miles from here. And even if the Mount St. Helens erupted and the lava could traverse the Rocky Mountains at its normal pace, it would take, let's see, about 200 years to get to Great Bend. As you can see, it was an irrational, unfounded fear. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about in Acts 24, verse 25. Whereas in the second grade, it made absolutely, positively no sense for me to be afraid of an erupting volcano that would never happen in a million years near Great Bend, Kansas, the coming judgment that Felix felt and feared was actually founded. Think about what's going on. As the Apostle Paul imagined for just a moment, the Apostle Paul says he spoke of faith in Christ Jesus. He spoke of righteousness. He spoke of self-control. Imagine as Paul is standing before Felix, starts quoting for him the truth. Romans 1:18, the righteousness of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Come on, Felix. Come on, Felix, listen up. God is not happy with sin, Felix. Romans 3, Felix, all have sinned. All have sinned. There is no one righteous. There's no one who does good, Felix. Romans 5, Felix, all of us are dead in Adam, Felix. Come on. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, Felix. We're all going to die, Felix. Ephesians 2, Felix, we're all dead in our trespasses. We need the grace of Christ, Felix. The wrath of God is coming, Felix. 1 Thessalonians 4, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Felix. Now think about this for just a moment. If you were to go on in Acts 24, you'll notice that Felix, in his position, had the power to put people in prison and to release people from prison. And yet here, Felix finds himself as the prisoner. He is chained and shackled by fear, shaking in his boots, because he understands that the judgment, God's judgment, is in fact coming. And it is a fearful thing that Scripture says to fall into. As we read earlier, Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Felix understood this. The Scripture says that eternity is long, that judgment is eternal. Felix had good reason to be scared. Felix had good reason to be afraid. This wasn't some sort of irrational fear that he could say, oh, come on, that will never happen. No, no, no. Felix knew better. Ecclesiastes 3 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. Felix knew in his heart of hearts, judgment was indeed coming. But I want you to notice something, beloved. I want you to notice how Felix does not respond. You would think, standing before the Apostle Paul, as he's hearing about faith in Christ, as he's been made to contemplate righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment, you would think, you would hope that he'd fall down on his face before the living God, prostrate before God, repentant before God. But notice, that's not how he responds. Which leads us to our third point. Remember the first point, God's judgment is coming. Second point is God's judgment is alarming. Notice the third point here. Again, verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Notice, go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I'll call you. Don't call me, I'll call you. You ever hear that in some job interview and you think, oh, they're never going to call me back. That's just a polite way of saying bye. See you later. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. What is our third point? God's judgment is often dismissed. God's judgment is often dismissed. You think about those who sometimes struggle with procrastination. You don't have to raise your hand. The idea of procrastination, you putting things off for a more convenient time. You think about the worst kind of procrastination that a human being could ever do is putting off eternity. Putting off things that really matter. Why? For the sake of convenience. For the sake of, oh, it's not the best time for me. Notice what he says. When I get an opportune time, when I get an opportunity, you realize, beloved, that there are two words in the New Testament referring to time. The first word in Greek is chronos. You're familiar with the phrase chronological order. You're putting something, a story or something in chronological order. According to chronos, it's that quantitative measuring of time, okay? First, second, third, okay? You wake up in the morning, you get out of bed, you brush your teeth, get some water, something like that, something in order. The second kind of time reference in the scripture is a word kairos. You have chronos, quantitative measuring of time, then you have kairos. Kairos is this qualitative measuring of time. When we say kairos, we're talking about a suitable time. We're talking about the perfect time, the opportune time. When you look at something or talk to someone, say, okay, that was perfect timing. That was perfect timing. That was very suitable. That was something I could do at that time. Notice what Felix is doing. He thinks that he is the king of time. He thinks he is in charge of time. When I get an opportune time, when time seems to me suitable, when it's best fitting on my schedule, my calendar. Some of you are type A people, and you have everything charted out, planned out, and if you do something that wasn't on the list, you write it down so that you can mark it off, right? That's type A scheduling. You're in charge of time, and we all recognize, kind of ha-ha, okay, actually we're not in charge of time. The problem is Felix thought he was in charge of time, when there would be another time, an opportune time to hear more about the message. It's interesting if you were to look down, we didn't read this, but in verse 27, it's interesting, after two whole years elapse, and what happens? This Felix is succeeded by this name named Porcius Festus. So you think, who's Porcius Festus? Well, it doesn't really matter. The point is, wait a second, Felix thought he had all kinds of time. And yet he's not even in charge of his own term limits as governor of that region. Someone else is dictating where he is and what he gets to do for work. And how much more so for you and I? We think we have all kinds of time. We think in our minds, this will be the suitable time. For some people, they think, I will think about eternal matters another time. When I accomplish these sorts of things, the things that I want to do, things that I want to accomplish in my life. But you know what that's called? That's called dismissing the judgment. That's called putting it off. You realize there are many examples in the scriptures of people who dismissed the judgment. Think about the story back to Genesis 6 with Noah and the ark. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given into marriage when the waters came. Now, wait a second. What were they doing again? Oh, they were eating and drinking. Oh, you mean like they were having breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Oh, they were like growing up, getting married, like normal human endeavors? One way that people here on earth then and even now, one way people dismiss eternity, dismiss the judgment, is just busy themselves with normal things. Just running the rat race, just continuing on with the things that I got to do, I think I have so many things to do. They dismiss the coming judgment. Notice other ways in the scripture how people dismiss the judgment. Think about what happens in Genesis 18. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mentioned it earlier. Lot, when he gets word about this coming judgment, he goes to his daughters' fiancés, okay? And he warns them. He says, come on, we got to go. We got to go. And a very startling thing happens. The scripture says they took his words like they were words of jesting. They thought he was just joking. Guess what? Those spouses, those soon to be married, those fiancés, they didn't make it. They were swallowed up by the judgment. They made light. That's the problem. They made light of eternity. And some of you, if you're not careful, you're going to make light of eternity. Not notice the gravity of the situation. Not notice how important it is to deal with things with God right now, today. Notice in the scriptures, there's multiple ways that people dismiss eternity. They dismiss the coming alarming judgment. And the scripture says people suppress the truth. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. People suppress the truth. How do people suppress the truth? They'll say things like, you know, my sin's really not that bad. No, it's not that bad. I mean, you know, everybody makes mistakes, takes a few wrong turns here and there, and they start to justify their sin. They make excuses for their sin. They try to dumb it down, pretend it's no big deal. They suppress the truth. Peter says some people just flat out mock. They say, oh, come on. Everything's just going as is. What's all this judgment you talk about? Everything's just going on as is. And people will actually mock Christians. And they'll say, oh, you fuddy-duddy. Oh, you religious fanatics, you fire and brimstone preachers, you're just going to talk about these things. You need to cheer up. You need to just get with us on the right side of human history. They make light of it, and they even mock the coming judgment. Some people will just flat twist the truth of Scripture. You realize a couple weeks ago, maybe it wasn't even 2 weeks ago, I was down in my house, the only one home, down in my downstairs office, and my Ring doorbell rang, and I looked on the phone, and I saw two guys. It was cold out, and they had winter jackets, so I didn't know what they were there for, but I looked down, and I was like, whoa, wait a second, one's holding a Bible, and I thought, I don't really have time for this. I was like, oh, no, are you kidding? No, absolutely. Go running up the stairs. I have to catch my breath before I open the door, swing open the door, and said, you guys, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? All right, let's go. And we talked for 30 minutes in the cold there. And what was shocking to me, in one sense, they would talk about, I had to ask them, where do Muslims, Hindus go when they die? They said, well, they go to the spirit world and they'll get another chance. And I said, can you show me one single verse in the Bible that tells us we have a second chance? And they started. They said, well, it's 1 Peter 3:19. They started turning. I said, oh, you mean the one of Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison? That is one of the most complicated verses in all of Scripture. How about let's go to Hebrews 9:27? It's appointed for all to die once, and after that comes judgment. Amen. You see, people will dismiss. They'll do everything. They'll do all kinds of religious or spiritual or even theological somersaults to try to make the Scripture mean something it doesn't mean. And yet, beloved, Scripture makes it clear. Judgment is coming, judgment is alarming, and judgment is actually something that ought not to be dismissed. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now listen, when I talk about this gloom and doom, when we talk about fire and brimstone, it is a heavy, heavy topic. It is dark. It does sound bleak, but listen, here's the thing. When we talk about that bleak, black backdrop in Scripture of judgment, dark, dark, and more dark, guess what shines brightly? The beautiful, glorious brilliant cross of Christ, the glorious diamond on that backdrop of black, black, and more black, the shining, bright gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about what Hebrews 4:13 says. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. Think about this for just a moment. Ponder this afresh this morning. All are naked and exposed. Have you ever considered how that scripture, all are naked and exposed before God, have you ever considered why it is 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ died on the cross naked and exposed? The Bible says that on Jesus was laid our sin. It was our sin for which Jesus died, our sin for which he bled. Jesus took all of our iniquities upon himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush Christ. Jesus took our sin. He took our death. He took our judgment. We deserved judgment. We deserved death. We deserved hell. We deserved the very wrath of God, the coming judgment of God. But Jesus Christ on the cross was exposed and naked before the Father, bearing the wrath of God in our place. Amen. And this morning, I want to urge you, if you're here this morning and you've been dismissing judgment, you've not been really thinking too much about judgment, you've been kind of doing your own little thing, living your own busy life, I want to call you this morning to repent of your sins. Stop making excuses for yourself. Stop making exemptions. Stop the delaying. Stop the procrastinating. Turn to Christ. Surrender all to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ and be saved. This is the day of salvation. Look to Christ.